Children are invited at this time to go out to Children's Liturgy with Miss Kelly. And as you find your seats, let us pray. O Lord, give us this sight which you have delivered to the man born blind. Lord, let us both be wary of the fact that you see not the outward, but the inward. And so, Lord, if there are places in which we need to repent and conform our lives to you and to your law, we pray that you would show us. But also, Lord, we pray that you would give us the eyes of your mercy, that those who admit that they are blind, it is these very ones to whom you will give sight. And so, Lord, we admit that we are blind and we need your help, and we pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You've probably seen, maybe, it's something like 20 years ago, there was this video that went around. It was a video of five people. Three of them had white shirts, two of them had black shirts, and they were passing a basketball around. And the goal was to count how many times the ball had been passed by the people in the white shirts. And kind of famously now, in the middle of the video, a woman in a gorilla suit walks right into the middle of the video, beats her chest, and then walks out the other side of the video. And more than half of the people who watched the video never saw the gorilla. Then the same researchers made a second video. Now everyone was primed to see the gorilla. And they saw the gorilla, but they didn't notice other things, like that they, in the middle of the video, they changed the entire background. The whole color of the background changed. And these researchers call this phenomena inattentive blindness. That if you are looking for one thing, maybe your husband has done this, looking into the pantry, right? Or you've done it at the store where the packaging has changed. And so you're looking for the packaging and you can't see on the shelf the very thing that you're looking for. That somewhat determining what you will see is what you are looking for, what you think you ought to see. And there's a spiritual way that this applies to us, that we see it in the Pharisees, right? They have a way of seeing the world. They have assumptions about the world. We see it in the story of Samuel coming to Jesse and looking at his sons. They have a way of seeing the world, but that way of seeing the world is not the same way that God sees the world. That there is a phenomena in, spiritually speaking, that we are blind. We have darkness. We don't see what's right in front of us often. The mercy of God, which is right in front of us. Our own sin, which is right in front of us. God's word right in front of us. And so this story of the man born blind, yes, it's a wonderful miracle. Yes, it's an illustration of the power of Jesus Christ. But it is also a symbolic miracle that shows us that all of us are spiritually blind and we need Christ to give us spiritual sight. We live in the darkness and we need to know and be known by the light of the world. So that's the big idea this morning, that Jesus is the light of the world, that he gives this spiritual sight, that he overcomes and heals this brokenness and darkness and spiritual blindness that we have. And therefore, we must believe in him and worship him. So as we look at this passage, verse 2, Jesus and the disciples are, I think, still in the temple courts. That's where we left them in John chapter 8. They are walking on the outside of the temple, and they see the man born blind. As they pass by, Jesus saw a man blind from birth, and this immediately prompts a question in the disciples. Who sinned, this man or his parents? This is a subset or a subspecies of the larger question. If God is good, why is there evil? If God is good, why is there pain? If God is good, why is there suffering? Or maybe in the language of the passage, if God is light, why is there so much darkness? Many people, maybe many of you in this room, I know I myself, both because of just intellectual curiosity, but my own life experiences have wrestled with this question. And I have often encountered people who had easy answers like the disciples. Oh, it was either him or his parents. Simple. But I think it's not always that simple. If we're honest about the way that the scriptures speak about suffering and pain and evil, it doesn't ever give us an easy sort of put it on a coffee mug type of answer. First of all, the scriptures remind us that real suffering is about real people suffering, right? It's not an abstract question, why is there suffering in the world? Every time you say, why is there suffering in the world, you are implying, why is there actual suffering in the world? Why do real people suffer? Why are real people in pain? Why are real people born blind? These sorts of questions. And I can remember when this when I was first exposed to this, because as I said, I was interested in the philosophical question of the problem of evil. But in seminary, we read portions, selections from Nicholas Wolterstorff's book, Lament for a Son. Nicholas Wolterstorff is a philosopher, and he had done some writing on the problem of evil, and in the early 80s, his son died in a mountain climbing accident. And he wrote this book called Lament for a Son, in which he wrestles with not the philosophical questions, but the reality of suffering and grief and pain and the ups and downs and the way that grief changes over time and never really goes away. He talks about the neverness. He's like, if my son Eric were only gone for a year, I could deal with that. Only 5 years, I could deal with that. But it's the neverness that is so hurtful. And so I remember it like clicked. Oh, you know, when I'm throwing out all my arguments, right? We're talking about real people. And the disciples don't really see that. But Jesus does. Jesus does see the real suffering of the man, the real blindness from birth, the suffering that the man had no cause in, and yet it had determined the entire course of his life had been a life of pain. We are called to weep with those who weep and to do the works of God while we're able to alleviate what suffering that we can while we can. And so I'm going to talk a little bit about the problem of pain, but I want you to hear that I'm also talking about this from as a person who has experienced and really wrestled with these things, not just as ideas or philosophical arguments, but as reality. I've shared briefly before, but when I was 21, I came home to my house one day, and there was a message on the answering machine that my mom was in the hospital. I needed to get there as fast as I could. And what it turned out was that she had gone out to lunch after church and basically had a heart attack. And they had done CPR, kind of basically kept her alive, but she was in and out of a coma for like a week or two, multiple code blues, they kept bringing her back, but then when she finally woke up, she had severe brain damage. She has like the intellect of like a 3-year-old. She's completely confined to a bed, and she has been for almost 25 years now. And so when I say, this isn't a theoretical idea for me, right? It's not just about like making good arguments, but it is a real existential thing. I'm saying that to you to show I'm not just throwing out easy answers, but these are real things that I've wrestled with and that I see reflected in this passage. Real suffering affects real people. And I think the disciples aren't really paying attention to that. They're interested in the question. They're not interested in the man. And we need to do better. The scriptures don't offer simplistic answers. Even today, people will often make, you know, platitude-type answers in the midst of suffering. But Jesus actually rejects this simplistic answer that the disciples have thrown out. He says it's not that this man sinned, it's not that his parents sinned, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. So first, we can say that suffering and death are the result of sin in general, but the Bible never encourages us to make a straight line from a person's sin almost never, from a person's sin to a particular experience of suffering. Sometimes it is easy. Like, if a person lives like an immoral and violent life, then there are certain forms of suffering that are likely to come to pass in that person's life. If a person lives a life in which they've struggled with addiction, then there are certain pains and sufferings that come from that. Certain sexual sins. So there are those kinds of things. But in general, you can't draw a straight line like the disciples want to draw a straight line. Oh, it's because of this man's parents, or oh, it's because of this sin that he experienced this terrible blindness. God made the world. He made the world very good. He made humans very good. And it is true that sin and death entered the world because of our sin. But I think we ought to be warned against making overly strong connections between a particular suffering as a result of a particular sin. Jesus, in another place, in Luke 13, they ask him about the Tower of Siloam. This tower has fallen and killed 18 Gentiles. And Jesus says, do you think that this tower fell on them because they are worse sinners than you? No, what you ought to do is when you see a calamity like that, repent. You ought to pay attention to the fact that this is how the world is and that your life can be taken from you at any moment. Don't worry about those people's sin. Worry about your own sin and repent. One element of this spiritual sight that Jesus gives is the recognition that I need sin, that I need grace for my sin. Not just people out there, but me right here. So we can say suffering and death is a result of sin in general, but we shouldn't make a strong connection like the disciples, an easy, simplistic connection. But also notice, Jesus does uphold the mystery of God's sovereign rule over all things. He says that this was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. That somehow, in God's mysterious purposes, this was God's permissive will. That this man would be born blind so that on that day when Jesus saw him, Jesus would bring to him healing. God is sovereign and supremely good. The scriptures teach us that over and over and over us, over again. And Jesus' healing of the man is an example of that goodness of God. We are not invited, as I already have said, into the hidden God. We're not invited to come up with all the reasons a particular suffering or pain is happening. We are invited to believe in the revelation of God, the revealed God, the one who says that he made all things, that he loves everyone, that his son died because he sent him to die to be the salvation of the world, that he promises to make all things new. That is what we're encouraged to set our hope on and to look at. The revelation of God, not our peering into the deep mysteries of God. What is revealed is God's sovereign goodness through Jesus' healing of the man born blind. There is actually, I think, no logical contradiction between the existence of evil and suffering and pain and the existence of God. Tim Keller really helped me with this because he points out that the God that the Bible describes and the God that Christians believe in is not only all good and all powerful, but all knowing and all wise. And so it's actually a strange idea to think that a finite human being like me would be able to understand all of the all-knowing, all-wise God's reasons for doing things or for not doing things in the world. In other words, put it more simply, if God's big enough to be mad about that suffering and sin and pain exist, then he's big enough to have reasons that you and I can't understand, right? So Jesus upholds this mystery that God is sovereign over all, but he doesn't tease out everything that we might want him to do. In fact, I think, and this is one of the strongest things that has kept me in the faith, I actually think that the existence of suffering and pain and evil is a strong argument for the existence of God. The people in this passage, notice, they recognize the reality of suffering, they recognize the reality of sin, but no one questions that God exists just because there's suffering and pain in the world. In fact, I think, if you think about it, if there is no God, there is no ultimate good, there is no light, then you can never say something is evil. You can never say something is dark. You can never say something is bad because the world just is the way the world is. So all your claims about suffering and pain and evil are merely aesthetic claims. They're claims that I don't like how things are. Not that they are objectively hurtful or objectively bad or objectively evil. We actually, without God, cannot say that anything is evil or that anything should not be the way that it is. Because the world is all there is. If there is no light, you cannot say, why is this world so full of darkness? But if you've suffered, and you know deep down that the world ought not to be this way, you know that more than you know maybe anything else in your entire life, I think that's actually a compelling reason to believe that there is a God. Because that God says with you, you're right. The world ought not be this way. And he promises to do something about it. And that is really what we need. More than we need arguments, more than we need debates, although I think it's good to think about these things and to do apologetics to build ourselves up. But more than we need an answer to our question, we need an actual solution to the problem of suffering and pain and evil. And Jesus says that that is he. In verses 4 and 5, Jesus, the light, has come, in fact, to plunge himself into the darkness. Verses 4 and 5, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. I believe that the night of which Jesus is speaking is the night which began on Good Friday, in which the sun went dark, as for the morning of an only son, in which Jesus plunged himself into our darkness and bore our griefs and our sorrows in the tree. As Walter Storff said, God is not only the God the God of the sufferers, but the God who suffers. Instead of explaining our suffering, God shares in our suffering. Jesus' light is swallowed up by the darkness, by the conspiracy against him, by the betrayal of his friends, by the unjust murder that he experienced. He submitted himself to the night, but his light was not overcome by the darkness. Because the gospel is not only that Jesus suffered like us, and that he bore our griefs, that he suffered for us, but that by the power of an indestructible life, he overcame death, and on the third day was raised again. When John introduced us to Jesus, that's one of the very first things that he told us, that the Word, who was the light, John 1:5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness will not overcome it. No matter how dark it gets, it can never be dark enough to extinguish the light of Christ. He has entered into the darkness and, in an ironic way, swallowed up the darkness. By submitting himself to death, he defeated death. By suffering for our sake, he makes all of our suffering meaningful and redeemable in the kingdom of God. John 12, verse 46, as Jesus talks about the hour in which he will be lifted up, he says to his disciples, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in the darkness. More than we need an answer to our question, we need a solution to the problem. And Jesus promises, because he's the light, he is the answer to our darkness. Because that, the reality is, there is something worse than suffering. There's something worse than pain. There's something worse than loss and grief. And that is the spiritual darkness that we see, for instance, in the hearts of the Pharisees and the religious leaders. Because that's the point of the miracle, really. It's not this long tangent on which I've been talking about the problem of pain and suffering. The point of the miracle is to show the sinful darkness of human hearts, to warn us that the darkness we bemoan in the world actually dwells inside, that we have a blindness. We have a darkness, and this darkness, this blindness leads to judgment. And this miracle shows that Christ can heal that darkness because he is the light of the world. Look at verse 39. Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. On our own, we are like these religious leaders. We make accusations against God. We make accusations against Christ. We're convinced of our own wisdom, of our own goodness. We are unable to see our great need and God's great love. We insist that we see, and Jesus says, no, you are blind. It's only when you admit that you are blind that you begin to see. That's the point of the miracle, that the man who was blind, even when he was blind, already saw more than the religious leaders because he saw Christ. In the eyes of his heart. Christ is the one who gives this spiritual sight. He heals the man born blind to show, to prove, to reveal that he, when he says, I am the light of the world, that's not just, that's his nickname and he likes to go by it, but that he really is the light of the world, the one who brings light into the world. That in his cross he bore not only our sorrows and our griefs, but our sins, our iniquities, as Isaiah says. And when he comes again, he will bring all things into the light. Everything we've done, everything that's ever been done to us will be brought out into the light. And there will be justice and there will be healing in the light of the Lord. He will renew all things. John wrote another book called Revelation. And in the very end of that book, he talks about a new heaven and a new earth in which there is no sun because the Lord and the Lamb will be the sun. The light of the world will be seen in the fullness and radiance of his glory. And he calls each of us right now to see that light, to remember our baptism, to renew our faith and trust in this one who says, I am the light of the world, to join the man born blind in saying, Lord, I believe, and to worship him. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, Lord, I pray that My diversion into speaking of suffering and pain and sorrow, Lord, that would be helpful for your people. That it would be reassuring and solidifying our confidence in your truth, our confidence in our faith, our confidence in the creed, our belief that you are not only all good and almighty, but all knowing and all wise. And Lord Jesus, that you are the light of the world. That as bad as and dark and evil as the world is, you will in the end bring it all out. Judge and renew and restore. And that you promise that whoever admits that we are blind, Lord, that you will give us the eyes to see. To begin to know how to live as children of the light now, and Lord, to live with great hope in seeing your light in its fullness when you come again. So Lord, I pray that the sermon would bless us all to that end and strengthen us to walk in the light. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.